word to the wives. First Peter, understand, is written to Christians in a Roman world that was growing increasingly hostile toward Christianity. Get that background. It was written to Christians in a Roman world that was growing increasingly hostile toward Christianity. These who Peter is writing to were beginning to suffer because of their stand for Christ. And we notice that suffering is mentioned some 16 times in this little letter. It's all about suffering. A church that was beginning to suffer, a group of Christians that were beginning to suffer because of their stand for Christ. But what's interesting, and I want you to observe as you come to this third chapter this morning, as you're in the heart of this little letter that has to do with suffering, Peter teaches the believers concerning marriage. At the very heart of the message to the suffering church, he teaches on marriage. Why is that? I think a lot of times that marriage can be the source of an awful lot of suffering. And Peter's going to address that. These believers were suffering under persecution, but many of them were suffering in light of what they were going through maritally. And so Peter's going to address a very specific situation here. It's interesting that Billy Graham, in his book, The Christ-Centered Home, is quoted saying that marriage can be the closest thing to heaven on earth, or what? Or it can be the closest thing to hell on earth. If you've ever been in a family that's been divorced, you know what that's like. My parents were divorced when I was 16. And you see that that's true. I didn't have an example of heaven on earth. I had an example of hell on earth. Heaven on earth, if we'll follow the instructions that God's given us in His Word. Hell on earth, if we fail to follow the instructions that God has given us in His Word. Much of the suffering that goes on within marriages today is just that. The suffering's the result of men and or women who are living lives contrary or disobedient to the instruction that God's given us, to the principles that God has laid forth in His Word. And it's amazing how many books today are being written on marriage. It's just amazing. You go to the bookstore and the largest section in the bookstore now is on marriage. There's so many teachings and illustrations and all the rest, but I would suggest to you what we need is not new teachings and new illustrations. What we need as Christians is to apply what God's Word so very clearly says. The teachings on marriage are actually very simple in the New Testament. It's kind of shocking how simple the teachings are. Our real need as a church is just to apply the simple teachings that we find in Scripture. In a day and age when almost half of all marriages are ending in divorce, and now that was actually last year's statistics, they're saying it's climbing higher than that. And that's just not in the world. They're saying it's the same. Those who study such things are saying within major denominations, just as many Christians are being as divorced as those who are in the world. And in a day and age where there's so much divorce, how we need to have ears to hear what God's Word says. I pray God will give us ears to hear the teaching this morning as we listen to the Word of God together. And really, whether you're single or married, whether you're separated or divorced, I think you can find application in this section. So don't just sit back and say, well, I'm not married, it doesn't apply to me, or you know, or I'm a single person. And you know, hey, there's application for all of us. There's principles here that all of us can glean from if we'll have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. And so another observation, just before we get into this section, it's kind of interesting that as you look at this, there's 6 verses of instruction given to the wives, and then there's 1 verse of instruction given to the husband. Now, I don't know what that means. It's just an observation. I'll let you, think through that. Isn't it great to just go through God's Word and make these observations as we're studying together? And we read in chapter 3, likewise you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And so we dig into a very controversial subject, don't we? Wives being submissive to their own husbands. What does that mean? What doesn't it mean? First of all, we want to understand that the Bible does not teach that all women are to submit to all men. Whenever I do a wedding, I always point that out. You've got so many non-believers there. As soon as you get to any verses that talk about submission, that's what a lot of your audience is hearing. You're the guy up there saying that all women are supposed to be submitted to men who are superior. And that's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures very clearly teach, as here, you might want to just hone in on the words, own husbands. And as you go through the Scriptures, it's real clear. As you start from where we're at and you just work back toward the Gospels, you find in Titus that the older women are to instruct the younger women, Titus 2:5, to be subject to their own husbands, that the Word of God isn't blasphemed. God has very clearly laid this forth in His Word. And the older women are to explain the Word of God to the younger women and help them to understand this, lest God's Word be blasphemed and disregarded by a generation of women. As you go from Titus, you go a little more into Colossians as you're working toward the Gospels in Colossians 3:18. Wives, submit. Here's, again, every passage it says, to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Then you go to Ephesians chapter 5, and there's quite a bit said in that chapter. That is the meat of teaching in the New Testament. If maybe you want to study a little further, you want to go to Ephesians 5 as you learn about what God's Word has to say about marriage. And here, Paul says, wives, Ephesians 5:22, submit, here it is again, to your own husbands as to the Lord. Just as you submit to the Lord, submit to your own husbands. We read in that passage that the husband is the head of the wife. And then we read again in Ephesians 5:24 more instruction. It says, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let's picture that in our mind. How are we as the church subject to Christ? What are you picturing? What's the proper role in your mind? Just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And again, I'd point out the word own. The Holy Spirit's making it very clear. It's not a women in submission to men issue. Very clearly in Scripture, God lays it out over and over again so you can't miss it. Boy, whenever God repeats things over and over again in the Scriptures, those are things you really want to pay attention to. And the other word I'd point out to you is in this Ephesians 5:24, it says, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. What does that mean? What does everything mean? It would be something to think through, something to meditate on. Let the wife see that she respects her husband, is the last passage there in Ephesians 5. When he finishes the teaching on marriage, he finishes it with, let the wife see that she respects her husband. The King James Bible translates that last passage in Ephesians 5 as this way. It says, let the wife see that she reverences her husband. And then the Amplified Bible, which is one of my favorite translations, really nails it. And the Amplified Bible just tries to take the Greek language and really open it up so we can't miss the point of the language. And listen to what the Amplified Bible says, the last passage in Ephesians 5. It says, let the wife see that she respects and reverences her husband, that she notices him, regards him, honors him, prefers him, venerates him and esteems him, and that she defers to him, praises him, and loves and admires him exceedingly. Now, I'll tell you, gals, as a husband, that's what we want as men. Let there be no mystery about it. There's nothing a husband longs for more. I just feel led this morning. Let me read it again. That was an awful lot of men's voices in that laughter, but listen to it seriously, because it's beautiful. Let the wife see that she respects and reverences her husband, that she notices. Every husband right now, I guarantee you, is going, yep, this is exactly what I long for in a spouse and a helpmate. That she notices him and regards him, honors him, prefers him, venerates him, and esteems him, that she defers to him, praises him, and loves and admires him exceedingly. The role of the wife. Now, in talking about God's design for a woman to submit to her husband, there's an interesting passage back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 16. And for years I didn't understand this passage. It has to do with God's judgment upon the serpent, then the woman, then the man. And for years I read it and I don't get it. First God judges the serpent, then the woman, then he, as a result of the fall, then he judges the man. And this is what he says to the woman. He says, verse 16 of Genesis 3, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. I thought, wow, what a great curse. What a great judgment. The wife's desire is going to be for the husband. Right on, God. You know, what a great judgment. You know, but yet at the same time, what's going on here? Why would that be a judgment? The wife's going to desire me as her husband? I mean, that doesn't seem like a judgment. And maybe to my wife it would be, you know. The wives are going, it's judgment, you know. But as you get into the book of Genesis, you learn that what's being talked about here is that when he says your desire shall be for your husband, as you study the book of Genesis, you discern that that word desire means to have mastery or to rule over your husband. Your desire is going to be for your husband, and yet God says he shall rule over you. There, as a result of the fall, there's going to be a natural bent there that you're going to have this desire to rule over him. And yet God's design from the very beginning is, God says that he's going to rule over you. He's going to be the leader. He's going to be the head. He's to be the authority in the relationship. As you see that God created, in Genesis 2, the woman, he created the wife for Adam. He created, God calls her a helper. Or a helpmeet. And the word there is beautiful. It speaks in a large degree as a complementer. In a sense, Adam was incomplete without this beautiful woman that was brought alongside of him. She's his helpmeet. She complements him perfectly. And it's so beautiful to see husband and wife that so oftentimes complement each other beautifully. I mean, Susie and I complement each other well. And that's what the role of the woman originally was designed to be, that she would come alongside of her husband, under his arm, by his side. I like the quote that says, she wasn't taken from his head that she should rule over him, and she wasn't taken from his feet that he should walk over her. But she was taken from his side. I remember hearing once the story of Adam naming the animals, and as he named the animals, he realized very quickly, it says in Genesis, that there wasn't a helper comparable, a mate comparable to him. And I remember hearing the story of the conversation that Adam had with God. As they talked, and Adam said, you know, God, just a beautiful, beautiful woman with long hair and smooth skin and someone I can talk to and play with and run with, God, emotionally, intellectually, physically. And God responded and said, you know, Adam, that's gonna cost you an arm and a leg. And Adam responded, well, what can I get for a rib? I know. That's why I don't tell jokes very often. But what you see is that God brought the woman alongside the man to be his helper, his complementer. Now, you need to understand when we're talking about God's design for marriage, when we're talking about a wife's submission to her husband as the head of the marriage. Now, understand this seriously. Understand that this is not an issue of worth or value. It's not an issue of capacity or equality. You need to understand that. And a lot of women miss this. We're not talking about worth. A man is not worth more to God. A man does not have greater value. They're both equal. The Scriptures make that very clear. It's not an issue of capacity. It's not that a man has greater capacity than a woman. That is just untrue according to the Scriptures. But what it is an issue of, it's an issue of order. God is a God of order. And you want to turn to this passage, you want to know where it is. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. And I want you to see it. You need to know where it is. It's really key to understanding this and having the right understanding. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, where Paul says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. It's a good question to ask. Is Christ the head of my life this morning? That's the way God designed it to be. For Christ to be the head, the authority in your life. The head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. Now the reason that passage is so important, because we see here it's not an issue of worth. Jesus is of no less worth than God the Father is. They're equal. Scripture makes that clear. They're both God. And they're both very much equal. But here we see it's an issue of order. That Jesus was submitted to the Father as the head. And thus, of course, in the very center of Christianity is the cross. And we see it was Jesus submitting to His Father. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. Talking about the cross. But nonetheless, not my will be done, but Your will be done. Wasn't an issue of worth or capacity. Who could have led better? It was an issue of order. It's just like when you leave your kids at home. As your kids get older, and you leave the oldest child in control. You say, so-and-so's responsible tonight. He's the oldest, or she's the oldest child. In a sense, that's what God has done. Man is the oldest child. And God has put the oldest in the place of headship, in the place of leadership, just like we do with our kids. God did the same thing. Because we know if you put two or three of your kids in charge that night, there's going to be chaos. Hey, why don't the three of you vote on what is right or not? There's going to be chaos in the home. And you know, it's kind of refreshing in a day and age where our colleges are teaching our young people there are no absolutes and there is no order. That everything's a result of, you know, even human life is just a result of chaotic explosion. It's kind of refreshing to have order. God says that as citizens we should submit to the government. As children we should submit to parents. Slaves should submit to their masters. That's a whole other subject matter. And that a wife is to be in subjection to her husband. God's design for marriage is that a woman would submit and yield to her husband as the head. That doesn't mean they don't talk together, that they don't reason together, they don't communicate together. Any husband is a fool who doesn't communicate with his wife and value what she has to say. All of the larger decisions that we make, if Susie doesn't have a piece about it, I don't do it. I know when we both see it the same way, it's the Lord. Now, she gives me freedom at times when I know, honey, this is the Lord. She says, hey, if you know it's the Lord, let's do it. And she gives me, beautifully so, that ability to lead. God's design, a beautiful design. Now, the exception would be if the husband is physically abusive to the wife and or the children. That would be the first exception as to why a wife is not to submit to her husband. I do not believe that the Lord wants a woman in a home where she's being physically abused. I'm not on the issue of divorce. I'm just saying I don't believe that's what God intended for marriage to be. And I don't believe that's what God intends for that wife or those children. It's a horrible situation to be in. Secondly, the exception would be if the husband is asking the wife to do something that would be considered sin against God. For example, a theft or a crime or drugs or something of that matter. Then, in that case, the wife would be required, according to Scripture, to be obedient to God rather than to man if the husband is asking her to disobey God in some way. And so those would be the exceptions. And so we read on here, and if you'll turn back to 1 Peter. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. There's the word own, your own husbands. That even if some do not obey the word. What does that mean? A husband that doesn't obey the word. Two possible interpretations. One is he's a backslidden believing husband. A backslidden believing husband who's living in disobedience to God's Word. That's a possible interpretation, what's being described here. The other possibility would be what is being described here as an unbelieving husband. Talking about the husband that's not obeying the Word. It could be a backslidden believer, or by the language, it could be an unbelieving husband. The scenario, if it was an unbelieving husband, would be probably that the wife became a Christian, but her husband didn't. Now, in some cases, Christian women will marry non-Christian men. And that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 6:14, you might want to write it down if you're not familiar with it, says not to do. That you're not to be unequally yoked together, a believer with an unbeliever. For what fellowship has light with darkness? And that's forbidden in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament. If you're a believer, you're not to be yoked together with an unbeliever. That can apply to business too. But for the sake of our study this morning, we look at it in the context of marriage. Boy, if you want to experience suffering, get married to an unbeliever. And you'll experience suffering. These wives, if this be the case, that were married to unbelievers, many of them were suffering. As a pastor, you, the stories you hear of what women go through, that, you know, I've never talked to women that suffer more than women who are married to unbelieving men. What a tragic mistake to make if you're a young single gal here. Don't go down that road. I remember one of the gals in our high school ministry, she was one of the moms, and she went to Israel with us. And as Susie and I walked hand in hand one year to Israel, she walked behind us just sobbing. This her whole life, very rich woman. I just wish I could be at a place like this learning with my husband, and I'm on my own. He doesn't have any interest in spiritual things. And just what a torment that is to be married to someone. You fall in love with them physically or outwardly, and then you very quickly realize you're married to the person underneath, and they don't want anything to do with the Lord. They want to drink beer on Sundays and watch the game, and you have a heart to serve the Lord and to witness to others and lead others to Christ and use your life for God. And there's misery there. Well, two possible options. A backslidden believer, an unbelieving husband. Most likely the scenario here is an unbelieving husband. And it's most likely a wife who was saved and her husband wasn't saved. So 1 Corinthians 7 says that wife is to stay with the unbelieving husband as long as he's willing to stay with her. Be a witness to him. As long as he's willing, you stay there, you be a witness. But the teaching here is, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the Word, and we would just make note even before we move on, that in either case, whether this is a backslidden believing husband or an unbelieving husband, the wife is to submit to her husband. And how often? I wrote down some of the things I hear the most often. Well, if he's not going to take the lead in the family, somebody has to. And that may sound good. Wrong. It's not according to 1 Peter. You're to be submissive to him, even if he's not obeying the Word, even if he's not taking the lead. You submit to him. You let him bear that responsibility before God, is what 1 Peter is teaching here. Another thing I hear, well, I'm not going to submit to him. He's not loving me as Christ loved the church. That's the number one thing I hear as a pastor. Or vice versa. I'm not going to love her the way Christ loves the church. She doesn't submit to me. Well, I'm not going to submit to him. Are you kidding? Submit. He doesn't love me the way Christ loves the church. I don't have any intention of submitting to him. And you can see how quickly a marriage can be thwarted with these type of attitudes. Whether he loves you as Christ loves the church or not, 1 Peter says you submit to him. Whether he's obeying the Word or not, God hasn't called you to evaluate what he's doing and then respond. You love your wife as Christ loved the church, whether she deserves it or not. You submit to your husband. There'd be a lot less marriage problems if spouses would just follow the simple teachings found in Scripture. And yet we don't follow these teachings. Another thing I hear, I'm not going to submit to a man who's not following the Lord. What he's doing, the way he's acting. And this, and this, and this, and this. And they come in, he's doing this, and this, and this. And can you believe it? And no way am I going to submit, reverence, honor, praise, love, appreciate him. Are you kidding? He doesn't deserve it. And therein lies the problem with the other spouse. He may not be where he's supposed to be, but are you where you're supposed to be? Are you submitting to him even if he's not obeying the word? Or even if he's not saved? I'm not going to submit to him. He's not saved. Hey, even if he doesn't obey the word, Peter says, wives are to submit to their own husbands. And we read, as we just read on, likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, read on, it's beautiful, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. And notice the phrase, without a word. It's not going to be by nagging at him. It's not going to be by preaching and pleading with him. It's not preaching and, you know, pleading with your disobedient or unsaved husband that's going to make such a powerful impact on him. It's not arguing and debating with him or contending with him that's going to win the husband to Christ. But you read that the wife is to submit to her husband, even if he's not obeying the word, that they, that the husband, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. As the husband observes the wife's conduct, the pure life she's living, the pure devotion is what chaste means. The pure life and the pure devotion that she has toward God. And the fear, interestingly enough, the word fear is the same Greek root word as that word we spent time on at the end of Ephesians where it says the wife is to see that she respects her husband. It's the same root word. When the husband observes his wife's conduct, her submission, the purity in her life, her pure devotion to the Lord and the reverence that's in her life for the Lord and for him as a husband. Notice it says that the husband will be won by the conduct of his wife. Without a word. It's not the preaching, the nagging, the pleading, the yelling and all the rest. It's without a word by the conduct of the wife. The beauty that's going on in the wife's life, it's the wordless sermon is the way I like to refer to it. It's the wordless sermon that the wife preaches in the home that will win her husband to Christ. He may not be listening to the pastor at church and the sermon that he's preaching, but when he sees the wordless sermon at home, he can't deny the reality of the gospel. He can't deny the reality of the beauty that he's witnessing. I think the principle here is not only true of unbelieving spouses, unbelieving children. And a lot of times we want to tell our kids and we're constantly on them and constantly on them, and yet what they need is without a word to see it in our lives. And then they'll be one to Christ as they see it. We're telling them, but they're looking at our life going, I'm hearing you nag and nag and nag, but it doesn't compute because you and Mom aren't living that way. I don't want anything to do with it. And without a word, if we'll live the life at home, the wordless sermon, those closest to us, I think the principle applies, will be one to Christ. And notice the word observe. As they observe. The mistake is we try to shove it down their throats. The unbelieving wife has, you know, the Christian radio on all day, and at night the husband's trying to go to bed and she's got a sermon on and it's constantly being shoved down his throat. She's preaching at him. And you know what it says in the Proverbs that the contentions of a woman are like a dripping faucet to a man. It's just so irritating. Be quiet, you know. that constant contention. Better for a man to Solomon said it, I don't know. Better for a man to dwell in the corner of an attic than in a house with a contentious woman. And Solomon kind of went off on that quite a few times. Better for a man, he said, he had enough wives, you know, he knew these things. But better for a man to dwell in the wilderness than in a house with a wife that is constantly nagging him. Boy, you want to drive your husband out of the home, just keep nagging at him. Keep dripping away at him. Keep, you know, preaching at him. When if you want to have the greatest influence on your disobedient husband or your unbelieving husband, let him see your life. Let him observe it. Live a life that he goes, wow, I got the greatest wife in all the earth. Where he's stopped in his tracks and he can't help but to see the beauty, the purity, the reverence that could only come from God to be so submitted to a man like me. And the promise is here that he'll be one to Christ. And look in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. So the first teaching is Peter has to the wife, be submissive to your husband. If they don't obey, you'll win them by your conduct, the life you're living. That's the case if you're with an unbelieving or disobedient spouse. And then, next point, he says, gal, as he's teaching the women, don't let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Now, this is not, as some churches teach, a prohibition forbidding women to arrange their hair in a nice manner, or to wear makeup, or to wear gold, or any kind of nice clothing. This is not teaching that women are to wear long, plain dresses and to have their hair in a very unattractive hairstyle, no gold, no makeup, nothing of that sort, no outward beauty. That is not, unfortunately, to the theme of those that teach that. That is not what this is teaching. Very clearly here, Peter is making the point that your beauty, gals, shouldn't just be outward beauty. These gals lived in a Roman world that there was tremendous attention given to the outward arranging of the hair. Women spent hours arranging their hair. All of the vanity that was put into a woman's appearance in the Roman Empire is what Peter is referring to. And the exhortation is here is don't let your beauty be merely, some of the translations translate it. Don't focus, gals, just on outer beauty. You know, in our society puts an awful lot of stock in outward beauty, doesn't it? And our women are heavily pressured by what beautiful is. Being around the younger kids at the camps every year and hearing the very young girls say, I'm so fat. And you're just like, no, you're beautiful, you know? But our culture puts so much pressure on the women to be outwardly beautiful, doesn't it? There's so much pressure. And the teaching here from Peter is, gals, you need to work on your inner beauty. It's not just that he's prohibiting outward beauty. In fact, the word fine apparel, the word fine isn't there in the Greek. It's just apparel. If this was teaching what some churches teach, then it would literally read, let not your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on apparel. Gals, you're not to wear any clothes. If you take it literally, that's not what he's teaching. And you can see the word outward in verse 3, and then as we get to verse 4, the word hidden. He's contrasting. He's teaching the gals that they need to work on inner beauty. I don't think there's anything wrong with a woman wanting to look beautiful outwardly. I appreciate that Susan takes care of herself, that she seeks to be beautiful for me. I appreciate that. I appreciate the way she does her hair and her makeup and the clothes she wears. She just, I appreciate that as a husband. I think I could say the large majority of us as husbands do appreciate that.
was J. Vernon McGee that is famous for saying concerning makeup in the teaching of the scriptures that the barn needs painting, paint it. But how do you move on from that? But the point that Peter is making here, and look at verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So gals, the exhortation is here, first of all, be submissive to your husband. Let him lead. The tendency is going to be for you to want to get on him and reign over him and rule over him. Let him lead. If he's not a believer, you let him be won by your conduct. And secondly, gals, what you're exhorted to work on here is your inner beauty. Be growing in inner beauty. Let your beauty be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament, or could also be translated with the unfading beauty. Incorruptible means unfading. The incorruptible ornament or the unfading beauty, the NIV translates it, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Outward beauty is going to fade away. Outward beauty is fashionable one day and then not fashionable the next. But what he's teaching here is that inner beauty is always in fashion. Inner beauty doesn't fade away. It's lasting. It's an incorruptible ornament, unfading beauty. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible or unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. The word gentle speaks of, the opposite of gentle would be harsh, or fierce, or violent. Boy, what kind of man wants to dwell in a home with a fierce, harsh, violent woman? The inner beauty Peter is talking about here, the word gentle could also be translated tender, soft, gentle. You know, these inner qualities of the Spirit where you're not harsh with your husband, you're not fierce and in his face, but you're gentle, you're soft, you're tender toward him. And then the other aspect of unfading inner beauty, he says here, is a quiet, not only gentle, but a quiet spirit. And unfortunately, a lot of women, when they hear this read, this is what they hear. They hear that a godly woman is one who keeps her mouth shut. That's what a lot of women hear. They read this, a quiet spirit, and somehow they hear a godly woman is a woman who keeps her mouth shut. Got it? Keep it shut. You'll be a, you know, that's what they hear. And that's not what Peter's teaching. When he talks about a quiet spirit, it's speaking of a calm, tranquility, peaceful spirit. But what a beautiful home there is when the woman has a calm, peaceful, tranquil spirit about her. The home becomes a peaceful place. The woman often controls the mood of the home. If she's harsh and fierce and violent, the home, there's no peace. But inner beauty that Peter is talking about, the unfading beauty that's always in style, is when a woman develops gentleness. And there's a tranquility about her. There's a calmness. Doesn't mean she doesn't talk. I was with a gal the other night at our prayer meeting, and she said, you know, Pastor Rob, I think as women, because we raise the kids, those kids talk and talk and talk and talk and talk, and subsequently, you know, we talk an awful lot as we go through those child-rearing years. I said, well, that's a lot of sense. But what the women are being encouraged here to do is not to shut up. They're encouraged to have and to develop inner beauty where there's calmness and tranquility and peacefulness in their spirit. And notice how Peter describes this type of inner beauty. He says it's very precious in the sight of God. Or, again, the NIV translates it, it's of great worth in the sight of God. A woman like this is valuable to God. She's of great worth to God. If there's inner beauty, And so the exhortation is so beautiful. Yeah. Outer beauty, that's great. But be growing in inner beauty. Be allowing God to form and fashion inner beauty. That's true beauty. You know, you get married, it doesn't take about 2 or 3 days to realize I'm married to that person under the skin. Maybe less time. You realize real quick, I'm married to the person underneath. And that's where the real beauty is. Outward beauty, I desire that in a wife, but inner beauty is what is really precious. Not only to God, but to any man. And so let it be. Let your beauty not just be outward, but let it be the hidden person. The inner person of the heart with the unfading beauty. The gentle, quiet spirit, which is very precious or of great worth in the sight of God. Verse 5, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And so Peter says here to the gals, do a Bible study in the Old Testament. Go back and look at the women of old in the Old Testament who trusted in God, and look at the inner beauty that they were adorned with. As you go back in the Old Testament, you find, just like Peter says, in this manner they were adorned. All of these examples in the Old Testament, these godly women who trusted God and they were made beautiful with all of this inner beauty. Gals, go back, Peter says, and study that and understand that, what made them so beautiful. Being submissive to their husband. And now Peter singles out Sarah, the last verse we're going to look at, as no doubt thinking of her as the mother of the chosen people. And he speaks of being submissive to your husband again. And he says, as Sarah, verse 6, obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Isn't that a neat verse? You know, I love that verse. You'll find your memorization verses in the bulletin this morning on this verse. Just teasing, you know. What? Guys, I need your help. I need a little more support from the men at this time. What's it talking about? Does Susie call me Lord at home? Lord Rob, you know. That's kind of sound nice, but what it's talking about is just the fact that Sarah, as it says here, obeyed Abraham. He was the head. He was the authority. He was the leader in their marriage, and she recognized that. And you can go back to Genesis and see where Sarah is under Abraham's submission. And so Peter draws out this beautiful example in Sarah, who obeyed her husband Abraham, calling him Lord, recognizing him as the leader in the home. Whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So the phrase there, and we're just finishing up, whose daughters you are, it's kind of interesting because as you go to the book of Galatians, you learn that we're all sons of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. We're the true sons of Abraham. We're the true people of God. It's in Galatians 3:7. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we become the true sons of Abraham. And Peter's kind of playing off of that, where all of us men and women, through faith in Jesus, are the true sons of Abraham. We're the true people of God. And here he's playing off that, and he says, whose daughters you are if you do good. Gals, like Sarah, is Abraham's the father of the chosen people of God. Sarah, in a sense, is the mother of the chosen people. And gals, if you'll do good, if you'll obey your husband the way Sarah did, and you'll be a daughter of Sarah, is what she's saying. If you also will obey and submit to your husband, you'll be a daughter of Sarah. And then the last phrase, not afraid with any terror. And it's interesting, as you read through this, the last word, terror, is a word that's used only one time in the Bible here. And it speaks of giving way to hysterical fear. It speaks of letting anxiety unnerves you. And it's speaking of a woman that in submitting to her husband, she's prone to fear. As he leaves, she's fearful of the direction they're going and is even hysterical with fears of the decisions he's making. And Peter's saying it doesn't have to be so. Just like the women of old, trust in God, submit to your husband. Do good. You don't have to have this fear. You don't have to be hysterical. What a beautiful place of rest it can be for a woman. A beautiful place where you know what, honey? If that's what you think, I'll just default to you. You decide. And you don't have to fear. You don't have to be hysterical about what's going to happen. That's exactly where God wants you. Just trust God. And trust Him that if He's going the wrong... Trust God that if your husband's going the wrong direction, God will take care of it. God will deal with him. You just submit to Him and just turn him over to God and say, God, if he's wrong, you deal with him. You correct him. And that's exactly what we see as we finish. We'll just finish by talking about Sarah's life in the Old Testament. And if you remember the story in Genesis, Abraham went down to Egypt, and as he was headed down to Egypt, he got close and he said to his wife Sarah, he said, you know what? You're of such beautiful countenance, they're going to kill me. When we get closer, you tell them you're my sister. It's kind of comical when I try to picture Sarah's, you know, look on her face, looking at him. You want me to say I'm your sister? Yeah. You know, it might cost me my life if you know, they desire you, but if you say you're my sister, certainly they're going to deal well with me. You know, it's just comical as you read it. And as you read through the Old Testament account, as they got closer, the sons of Pharaoh saw Sarah, how beautiful she was. And they went to Pharaoh and said, man, see how beautiful, you know, this new woman is in town. And they sent and brought Sarah to him. And then the Pharaoh sent all kinds of riches and donkeys and camels and oxen and men servants and maid servants and all the rest. And Abraham became a very rich man. But then we read of it two different times. We read, first of all, the first time this happened, and maybe you're not aware it happened two times, we read that the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and he said, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she was my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here's your wife, take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. But what you see in this is you see that we're not told in that account that Sarah lied like Abraham wanted her to. But evidently, Abraham said, she's my sister, and she just submitted, and there she was going off to Pharaoh's harem, and you know, and Abraham's being made rich on the other end. But we see how God took care of it. God plagued Pharaoh and his family. God took care of Sarah. God plagued this king into the place where he couldn't do anything. And he finally came back and said, why have you done this? And here Abraham was rebuked by a heathen king. But what you see in the story is you see that Abraham and Sarah, their lives were enriched by Sarah's obedience. They were made very wealthy. Their whole family was enriched through Sarah's obedience. And God took care of Sarah. A beautiful example of God taking care of this woman who just submitted to her husband. And let God take care of him and let God take care of the situation. Unbelievably so, you find later in Genesis that, you know, Abraham was a man who's weak just like we are. And he... he's still struggling with sin, just like we still struggle with sin. And same thing, and 20 years later, Sarah must have been around 90 years old by now, and it just gives you an idea of how beautiful she was. Same thing, you know, Abraham was fearful, we'll say that you're my sister, and and the rest. And this time Abimelech took Sarah and gave Abraham all kinds of wealth, all kinds of riches. And as you read that story, you read of how God came to Abimelech in a dream. And said to Abimelech, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is a man's wife." And you see a second time an illustration of a woman submitting to her husband when he's doing the wrong thing. And a second time you see God protecting this woman. She submitted to her husband, and God protected her. She didn't have to be fearful. That's what Peter's saying. You don't have to be hysterical. God will protect you. Even when your husband's going the wrong direction, even if he's being disobedient. And again, a second time, it's an amazing statement, but Abraham and Sarah were enriched. They were made wealthy by the whole account. And it all goes back to the wife submitting to her husband, and two different instances of the husband being disobedient. And so we find this interesting story. I believe that's what Peter is referring to here when he talks about Sarah obeying Abraham, and the wife doesn't need to be afraid with hysterical fear. Just go back and look at the life of Sarah, guys. And just trust God. And submit to your husband. And if he's in the wrong, trust me, God has a way of correcting husbands that are in the wrong. And God will enrich in your marriage and your home and your family as you submit to your husband. Let me finish with this. Maybe application that's to all of us, not just the wife. Just finish the last thought in this way. Think of all of us as being the bride of Christ, a Christian. And the teaching takes on a whole new meaning, how we're to be submitted to Jesus as the bride of Christ. We're to be trusting Him even when we don't understand or agree with Him. We don't need to be fearful if we're submitted and trusting Jesus. We don't need to be hysterical. What are you doing? Just trust Him. Submit to Him. He's the bridegroom. Think of the teaching we've been given as the bride of Christ, of how the wife is to be chaste. She's to be pure. And so too, we're to be pure as the bride of Christ. Like the wife, as the bride of Christ, we're to work on our inner beauty. It's not just the outward things we're doing for God and outward service, but you know what? The things that are of great worth to God is when there's inner beauty in our lives. When there's a gentle and quiet spirit, there's inner, unfading beauty being developed in our inner man. That is what is truly of great worth to God. And Lord, we want to just stop here and just bow our heads and look to You today, Lord. Lord, there's so much said about marriage today. There's so many techniques. There's so many teachings. There's so many illustrations. There's so many books. And yet, Lord, the Word seems to just lay down some real clear, simple teachings and principles. And Lord, I pray for us as a church. I pray for those people that are single, moving toward marriage. I pray for those people that are married. Lord, I pray for those that might be in a state of separation, that You just need to speak and lay a foundation this morning. Lord, help us to hear what Your Spirit is designed to say to us. Speak to us, Lord. Give us wisdom, Lord. You certainly know best. You created marriage. Lord, when we lean on our own understanding, we just get in trouble. Or maybe there are some here that disagree and they think, I don't agree with that at all. I don't have any intention of ever submitting to a man as the head, submitting to my husband as the head. And Lord, I just pray that, Lord, they don't disagree with me today. They disagree with Your Word. They disagree with Your counsel. They disagree with Your manual, Lord. You created marriage and You've given us the manual. We just pray, Lord, that You would work and You would touch. Lord, we pray for those women today that are married to unbelievers and are here tonight, or today, this morning. Lord, we pray that You would just give them the strength they need to preach that wordless sermon at home. That without a word, their husbands can be won by their conduct. The life they're living at home. Lord, pray for wives that have husbands that are disobedient to the Word of God. They've been nagging and pointing out and pleading with them and contending with them. Lord, we pray those wives would just realize that for the beautiful sermon that can be preached just by their own conduct, their own purity, their own reverence. Certainly the husband will observe that. God, you'll win him back to you. And Lord, how there's not a man here that doesn't desire that his wife possess in your beauty. Lord, that the women today might be encouraged to pursue inner beauty. Lord, you know the situation, you know the scenario. Lord, you know for those wives that it's hard for them to submit to what their husband thinks is the right thing to do. They're fearful of that. They're unnerved by it. Lord, just today, just speak to their hearts, just to trust you. And just submit to that man and let him win. And that, Lord, you're pushing us and you'll condition us. And then last of all, we just want to give an opportunity if you're here this morning and maybe the problem with your marriage is you don't know Christ and you want to get right with God. You're turning your life over to Jesus. You want to surrender to Him. You want to yield to Him as the head of your life. Maybe you realize that the reality of it is this morning for you that you're not part of the bride of Christ. That Jesus is going to return for His church and you're going to be left behind. But you're not part of the bride. You look like the bride, but you don't have the oil in you. Spirit tonight, testifying that you're a child of God. You're not clothed in the beautiful white wedding garment. You don't have Christ's righteousness. You're clothed in your own filthy, your own works are like filthy rags that you're clothed in this morning. Maybe God would open your eyes and you see all that you're trying to clothe yourself in is just filthy rags, as the Scripture says. You want to be clothed in Christ's righteousness. You want to be forgiven. You want to be right with God. You want to be part of the bride of Christ. Why don't you just put up your hand right when you sit and say, Pastor Ross, I want to be right with God today. I want to be saved this morning. I want to be forgiven. I want to be righteous in God's sight. Go ahead and just look up there. Right where you sit. Let's pray for you. Turning your life over to Christ, please forgive him. He brought into a right relationship with God. He clothed in the white garments of righteousness. He desired that. Just look up your hand. Again, let's pray for you. Anybody at all, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You must turn to Christ. You must confess with your mouth. God bless you. The Bible says that the mouth confession is made and the heart one believes for righteousness. You can confess with your mouth that my Jesus and believe in your heart and be saved. Go ahead and slip up your hand of faith. God brought you here to get right with him today. Go ahead. The opportunity you've been waiting for. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you too. Yes. You know, a man can open the scriptures, but only God can open your understanding and your sorrow. God's opening your understanding, you realize you need Jesus. Father, we want to pray for these that responded to you and you would give them